We'll be reading Isaiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord, an oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears. And as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of hosts. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the ashram or the altars of incense. This is God's word. You may be seated. Thank you.
There's something special about gathering together on the Lord's Day to sing when you know this congregation and you can look out and see families and people with their struggles and their trials. And then we sing songs like It Is Well. There's just something heartwarming about that. It does me very well to hear you guys singing that, hearing us sing that together. What a hope we have. That is just unassailable. This morning, we're carrying on in our section of Isaiah, this obscure section of Isaiah that I was kind of joking with my brother and some of the residency guys that we've never heard sermons out of these chapters in the Bible before. It's kind of an obscure place where we kind of skip over, as we've said. But man, is there truth packed in these chapters. So this morning, our passage is chapter 17 and 18. And if you notice, the last couple weeks, these pages of Holy Scripture are filled with references to ancient cities, places like Aroer, which I didn't know how to pronounce until this morning. There are tons of poetic images, agricultural images, and things that are kind of unfamiliar to us. So in a passage like this, when we come to it in our own daily Bible readings, it's very easy to miss the forest for the trees, as the saying goes. We can get so bogged down and hung up on where this one specific city is or what this reference to raisin cakes is about that we kind of miss the overall picture that Isaiah is painting, that God is painting for us, even today. What we've been seeing is that these oracles reveal to us who God is, what he plans to do. Yes, there are details that we can study and dive into, and there are riches to be had, but we can at least get the big picture, and that's what we've been trying to show you guys, is that we see God's goodness, his majestic sovereignty. And we also see his unfailing plans of judgment and salvation. Remember, God's people at this time, God's people since forever and even today, are constantly tempted, and they were constantly tempted to either fear the nations or trust them for security and prosperity. So what God is doing in all of these oracles, these prophecies, these messages written to Judah, the southern kingdom, he's encouraging his people to trust and fear him instead. He's showing them the end of the movie before watching it. He's giving them the spoilers, saying, please don't trust these nations. They're going to be a pile of rubble. He's showing them that ahead of time to say, look, the God who can make that happen is your God who loves you. Please trust him instead. So that's what we see here through all these oracles. That's the overarching theme of all of them. We can kind of see this even in how Isaiah writes about these nations. In chapters 13 and 14, Isaiah started with Babylon. the nation that symbolized all that opposed God, all the proud. In that oracle, we saw that the Lord opposes the proud and that he actually is organizing all of history for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Then we moved west to Philistia in chapter 14 on the Mediterranean Sea coast. There we learn that the Lord's plans are perfect and his purposes are purposed and they will stand. Then last week we went east to Moab, across the Jordan River on the other side of the Dead Sea. So we got west and east going here. Last week, we saw that the Lord's compassion is open to the wicked and that his promises are going to be open to them. So we see God's compassion as well. This week, we're taken north to Syria and we're taken south to the region of Ethiopia, like the end of the world. So you can kind of see what Isaiah is doing. He's taking Judah around the compass, and he's showing them, you can look anywhere you want, north, south, east, or west, and all you're going to find is just hopelessness. You're going to find nations that will fail you. You only see nations whose glory is fleeting, whose future is sealed. So the only place left to look, if you want to carry on the imagery, is up to the Lord of heaven and earth who judges them all. So even in the details of how he's writing, that's even a clue to see the theme here. Like, he's just showing them, you look anywhere you want, you're going to find people that are doomed because they don't love me. So our passage this morning is broken into two sections. The first section here is chapter 17, verses 1 to 11. In this section here, these 11 verses, we see an oracle against Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, right to the north of Israel. Then in chapter 17, verse 12, if you look in your Bibles to verse 12, down to the end of chapter 18, we're considering that another section where the horizon here, where Isaiah's horizon broadens to view like the whole world. He's not even looking at a specific nation, really. He's looking to the nations. He's looking broader. So in the first section, he looks specifically at a nation. The second section, he looks broader. We're going to see these principles kind of played out as we go along here this morning. So while God's people were tempted to look to the nations either in fear or trust, what we're going to see this morning is that looking up to the Lord leads to a sure foundation and a bright future. Looking up to the Lord leads to a sure foundation and an incredibly bright future. This morning our text is simple. And all it's doing is aiming to get us to fix our eyes on God and off of ourselves. Our text this morning, with all of its poetic details, reminds us that God alone is our portion. He is our strength. He is our very present help in all of our times of daily trouble. And that he is simply enough. In the Christian life, we can so easily become restless and bored with the basics of Christianity. It's like, yeah. I know it's God's word. Yeah, it's the gospel. Great. We can start to spend our time obsessing over like the deep things of God, speculating about things the Bible's quiet on, prying into things, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, prying into things that we should be silent over. And there's a place for all of that. We need to grow. There is a place for knowledge and growth. But if we replace the basics with those things, if we move on from the basics, thinking that we can move on from them, if we fail to look to our Maker, keep our eyes on him, all that will happen to us is that we are ruined. So this morning is kind of a lesson in basics. It's a lesson of looking to the Lord. So first, let's look here at the first point, which would be looking to the Lord leads to a sure foundation. If you look here in the first verses that Abram read, verses 1 to 3 in your Bibles, most of them will be kind of bracketed off as like a little paragraph here. For all of the poetic stuff going on here, God is quite crystal clear in these first few verses. The cities of Syria, including its capital Damascus, will cease to be a city. That doesn't get any more plain than that. The cities will become a heap of ruins. But then he says, animals will live in peace in these cities, not like the animals in the new creation that live with humanity in this glorious place. No, these animals live in the cities because everyone else is dead. And it's like the cities are up for grabs. So these incredible palaces are filled with wild beasts. But do you notice what Isaiah does out of the blue in verse 3? Do you see where his focus shifts? He's talking about an oracle concerning Damascus. Spends 2 verses talking about Damascus. In verse 3, he says, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim. That's a poetic name. That was the city that was like the biggest city in the northern kingdom of Israel. So in the middle of this oracle to this pagan nation, Isaiah just shifts gears and goes right to Israel. And he says that the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Back in Isaiah 7, this history is actually important. We have to pay attention to the history here. In Isaiah 7, we learn that the northern kingdom of Israel, after the kingdom split, the northern 10 tribes, they feared the nation of Assyria, which was higher up than Syria. They were the big, scary, terrifying nation at the time. So they put their trust in Syria. They're very confusing to get. I always mix them up. One is Assyria, one is just Syria. Israel trusted Syria because they were afraid of Assyria. But because Israel linked up with this pagan nation, look what happens to them. They now share the same fate as Damascus. Israel is included in Damascus's oracle as if they were no different. Just like Moab at the end of chapter 16, if you look in your Bibles right above, where it talks about the remnant of Moab, Syria and Israel will be reduced to a weak and a pitiful remnant. They will be left as a shadow of their former selves. In fact, the rest of the oracle here, of this prophecy against Damascus, focuses exclusively on Israel. In the middle of the oracle to Damascus, even in that writing, we can see a theme. We can see what the writer is implying. It's that Israel had become no different than their pagan neighbors. He's writing to Israel in the oracle to Damascus because there was no discernible difference. They were indistinguishable from them, even though they were called to be a holy people to the Lord. So the remainder of this first oracle here is broken into 3 sections. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see this. Verse 4, verse 7, and verse 9 all use this phrase, in that day. We don't know what day it is. It's a day that's looking forward. It's a future. It's looking to a day coming in the future. It's broken into these 3 sections. The first section, verses 4 to 6, describes this alliance's condition as utter ruin. We see their glory is gone. We see they're emaciated, wasting away. We see their land swept clean of food. In verse 6 there, the word gleanings is a picture of a remnant. Only a few olives are left. Only a few berries will be left in the tops of the trees after it's been shaken, picked, beaten, and everything. For those of you who aren't agricultural people like myself, I do know a perfect example of this. If you've ever been apple picking, like Risinger's, places hotter than like the hottest city in the world on certain days, when those Honeycrisps show up, you try to go find Honeycrisps. Literally, the last time we went up there, we were all excited. We got our kids up there. They're all ready to pick apples. Literally, not one was left. Well, there were some left. At the tops of the trees, there were a couple stragglers. And on the ground, there was just clumps of like worm-filled garbage, you know, because kids had eaten them and thrown them or whatever. And that's the picture here. It's that these trees have been picked over. There's barely anything left. And what is left is just nothing. It's worthless. It's useless. And then in the third section, verses 9 to 11, we're skipping down a little bit. In verses 9 to 11, we get it emphasized again. Repetition. Isaiah's getting a point across. We see further devastation. Here, it talks about the Canaanite cities. It says their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops. which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Most commentators believe that the they there is the Canaanites. What he's saying is that the Canaanite cities, when Israel came into the land, got deserted. God gave them the victory. He's saying all these cities that Israel conquered will once again be deserted, as if Israel were the Canaanites being dispossessed from the land. But we also in this section find the reason for their judgment. Look at verse 10. It starts with a very obvious linking word that explains why this stuff is happening. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. These two descriptions of God are fundamental descriptions of who Yahweh, the God of Israel, is, who he revealed himself to be. He was the God who graciously delivered them from slavery, who led them in the wilderness, who gave them the land and all the abundance of blessing. He was also their rock. But this is not just merely a picture of strength, of durability or protection. The rock here is linked with salvation. It would lead Israel to surely recall the rock that followed them in the wilderness, providing them water. This is the God that they have forgotten. But what's interesting with this wording, forgetting God. Did Israel forget who God was in one sense? Probably not. They had a temple there. They all were doing their sacrifices. So this phrase, forgetting God, you're kind of like, wait, what's going on here? In the Bible, the Hebrew language, the Hebrew culture, the Bible that was written in Hebrew here, in this culture, in this theology here, mind and actions are inseparable. Remembering is always tied to obedience. Forgetting is always tied to disobedience. So he could have said, you disobeyed. That's this synonym here. Think about it. Israel most likely, well, they did in fact, continue to look to Yahweh as their national God. They had the temple behind them. They were doing sacrifices. There was blood flowing out of that thing all the time. They knew that. They had their priests. They had their prophets constantly barking at them, doing weird signs, doing miracles with Elijah and Elisha. They saw themselves as orthodox, despite their idolatry and paganism. Think about the application of that today. They were Israelites in name only, you could say. But they truly did not remember or know God at all. How do we know that? Look at the end of verse 10 and 11 here. Look at how Isaiah describes their activity. They resorted to manipulative attempts to make themselves secure and prosperous. Though you plant pleasant plants, sow the vine branch of a stranger. Though you make them grow on the day you plant them. It's kind of an obscure reference to maybe some pagan rituals and weird stuff. And make them blossom in the morning you sow. Yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Despite their best efforts at security and prosperity through idolatry, witchcraft, pagan alliances, from Isaiah 1, remember? Despite all of their hard work, God would bring it to nothing. Instead, they would actually get something. They would get a day of grief and incurable pain. Their sure foundation, their rock of refuge, would be removed and would cause them to stumble and would eventually crush them. But in the center of this oracle, if you look at verses 7 and 8 that we skipped over, in the center of this oracle, in the second in that day section, sandwiched between the two sections of judgment, which is a Hebrew device where it shows that whatever is in the center is kind of like, that's the main point. In the center of this oracle, we see not just the reason for their judgment, we see the result of their judgment. We see what their judgment would lead to. Look at verses 7 and 8 again with me. In that day, man will look to his maker. Doesn't sound like judgment at all, does it? And his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the works of his hands. He will not look at what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. When the wickedness of God's beloved people reached the heights of heaven, God's goodness would rise further, still above their wickedness. Even though they had made themselves completely unworthy of a single ounce of God's goodness. Here we see that God's judgment prunes and purifies his people. God's judgment here teaches us, it teaches Israel, the futility of idolatry and our need for him. It's almost like God is letting them in his judgment go to the end of it all, so that they wake up and have no place to look. The eye here, this imagery of his eyes looking, the eye is a symbol for desire, for expectation, for approval. So what God is promising to do, what he is promising to work, he's promising to make it so mankind will look with steady, unwavering regard on him as their sole object of trust. He says in that day they will look on him with expectation, with confidence, with joy. But it's not that man will look to his maker along with his idols. Look at verse 8. It's that man will exclusively look to the Lord as his sole object of confidence. God will bring that about. In that day, the people that were spared total judgment would stop relying on themselves and what they had made. They would put away all their man-made ways to secure favor and blessing with God. And notice the word that Isaiah uses here, man. It's actually the word that's used for humanity. Even in the middle of this oracle to Israel, to Syria, this small remnant, he's also, if you guys remember our image of the mountain ranges, all prophecies in the Bible are like the mountain ranges where there's multiple fulfillments. When you look in the distance, you just see a day, but you kind of see that there's multiple days as you get closer to the mountain range. That's what we're looking at here. He's talking about a day when, yes, after Assyria came in and ransacked the place, they would turn to God, as they had for years before, even in the time of the judges. He's also looking forward to a day when mankind would look to God. It's a day when the remnant of Israel and Gentile nations, like Syria, would look to their Maker. But what's interesting about this passage this morning is that this passage in Isaiah gives us an absolutely shocking and sobering look at what sin and idolatry look like today. Our idolatry, the works of our hands, are much more sophisticated than a wooden idol. They're thousands of dollars and they fit in our pockets. Like our idolatry is much more sophisticated, but the problem is the same. This oracle is not about the proud king of Babylon. Remember that guy who thought he was all that in a bag of chips and says, I'm going to ascend to heaven? He actually boasts and is like, I've got this, you know? He was kind of arrogant about it. He's not talking about barbaric nations, adulterers and the murderers. He's talking about those who claim to know God, but in reality do not know him at all. In 2005, a research professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, his name's Christian Smith, he had a team that conducted a nationwide study. This is a famous study. You can look it up, and it's been used in many sermons since because it puts its finger right on exactly the problem in the world today. In this study, Christian Smith and his team investigated the beliefs of adolescents, teenagers. Christian or not, it didn't matter. Just the beliefs of teenagers, thousands of them across the nation. What they found, it 100% applies to adults, as the studies since have shown. But what they described, this faith that they found these teenagers to have, they described it as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, meaning just doing good and being nice. Therapeutic, about making yourself happy. Deism, just the idea that there's a God out there. They called this religion. It's not an official religion. It doesn't have headquarters. It doesn't have missionaries. It's just this phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. Here are its beliefs that they discovered across everybody they surveyed. This is terrifying. Number one, a God exists who created the world and he watches over it. Lowercase g. Two, God wants people to be good and nice, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve problems. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. This is the seemingly harmless religion that is everywhere today. And this religion breeds idolatry. It breeds it. You could probably think of about 50 people you know that believe this, all five of those tenets. This is the problem that we face. This is what sin and idolatry look like today. This study, it's shocking in how accurate it is. This religion encourages its followers to give all their attention, all of their devotion, their gaze to everything which is not God. It doesn't acknowledge that ever since the fall, our hearts have been wicked, deceptive, and that ever since the fall, we've been squinting to see the world through sin-cursed eyes. This religion says, do what makes you happy. Love whom you want. Be whatever gender you feel will make you truly happy. Pursue whatever job or hobby makes you happy. Just be nice to people, as long as you're nice, and try to make sure that the good you do outweighs the bad. Who we are today is essentially how we feel that particular moment. That's what sin and idolatry look like today. But this is also an indictment, a more shocking indictment against cultural Christianity. Just like Israel linked up with Syria and was indistinguishable from them, the pagan nations, Christians in name only adopt this same religion, turning from their idols, or turning to our idols and forgetting the maker and the rock of our refuge. Like Israel, there are many people today that are Christians in name only. Cultural Christianity, we call it. They don't wake up and say, yeah, God is dead. No, what Isaiah has in view here is a slow, steady, and subtle erosion of faith over time. That's where it starts to step on our toes. For the church, this is taking blessings for granted, taking our faith for granted, taking our Bibles for granted, taking our church for granted. We feel okay neglecting scripture, prayer, gathering with the church. It's okay. I know I probably shouldn't, but we have good things in life. God has given us blessings, has he not? Amen. But those good things start to control us, consume us. But it's subtle. I don't know one person that stands up and says, God is dead, I'm living for myself because hell, yeah. You know, that's too blatant, that's too obvious. Israel didn't do that. This is the scariest place to be because you think everything's okay. You think you haven't forgotten God. After all, your entire family are Christians. After all, you've been here a few weeks. After all, you've got a bunch of books in your bookshelf, you know, that say that you love God. But your life shows that you couldn't care less about God. So what does this end in? What happens when God is rejected or set on the back burner? The idols that promise autonomy The idols that promise freedom and happiness only deliver guilt, enslavement, and misery. That's why we're more depressed, abusive, divorced, anxious, suicidal, lonely, and unhappy than anyone ever in the history of ever. As we are also the most free and apparently happy. There's a disconnect there. But friends, hear me right off the bat right now. The good news this morning is that God doesn't wait for us to look to him. God doesn't sit back and wait for humanity to remember him. He knows we are blinded by sin, forgetful by nature. He knows that we're too busy with fleeting pleasures and pride to ever look at him. Our God, just like he did in the Exodus, he remembers us in our slavery. He remembers us in all of our slavery to idols and in all of our hopeless attempts at self-salvation. He remembered us as his enemies, even as we were his enemies, doing all that we could to avoid him and live for ourselves. Even while we had our spiritual amnesia, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to rescue those who weren't even looking for him. He lived a perfect life, always looking to his Father. Even in his darkest, most agonizing moments on the cross, he still cried out with the words of Scripture, calling on God and submitting to his plan of love. On the cross, we just sang this. He took our record of forgetfulness and our pride, and he nailed it there. He faithfully bore our sin and was crushed for our faithlessness, for our forgetfulness. And now all who are drawn by him, who gaze on him, who fix their eyes on the Holy One of Israel, who has been high and lifted up, those are the people who can live and find fullness of joy in a sure foundation. He may allow us, like Israel, to come to the end of our rope. He has done so for many people. He will let us, like the prodigal son, waste our days. But he only does so until we have nowhere else to run, no one else to turn to, nothing left to look to. And when he brings us to our senses, that's what we believe about the Bible. When God brings us to our senses, he doesn't stand there waving his finger, saying, I told you so. How'd that work out for you? Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, he runs to us in compassion. And he welcomes us home. And as we look to him, he shines his face on us and remembers our sin no more. The works of our hands could, will never save us. Our striving, our attempts to send positive vibes and mix all of our yoga and our syncretism and all of our pagan philosophy in with our Christianity, concocting some religion that'll make us the ultimate or the optimal happy in the world, all of these efforts and strivings will still leave us miserable. But the good news is that we don't have to look to ourselves for salvation. We just have to look to our Maker. We can rest this morning in the salvation that is a gift to us through Jesus. Ephesians tells us that we aren't saved by the works of our hands, but by grace through faith. Which means that we come to Jesus with nothing but a big bag of sin. He takes it, throws it away, adopts us, forgives us, cleans us, and becomes our rock of refuge. The only way this morning, church, to have a sure foundation in life is by looking to God and remembering the salvation he has provided for us in Jesus. But looking to the Lord does not only or merely give us a sure foundation for today. Looking to the Lord leads to a bright future. In the second half of our passage this morning, starting in verse 12, we see right off the bat in this small section of verses 12 to 14, Israel is reminded not to fear the raging nations. He's talking to those who have looked to the Lord. These are the people whose eyes are on the Lord. And he says, you don't have to fear. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, in whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. This poetic imagery is kind of easy to see what he's doing here. He's heaping up poetic phrases to describe the nations as thundering, roaring like the mighty raging sea. But what happens to these mighty nations? What happens to these tsunami-like waves of nations? In verse 13, they are rebuked like tumbleweed. They flee like chaff. What a powerful, awesome image. And in verse 14, it says, although the night is sure to bring the terror of the nations, by morning, no more. This prophecy literally came to pass in your Bible readings. I don't know if anyone's there yet. In the book of Kings, you'll read about this. And in Isaiah 37, you'll read about this. This literally came to pass when King Sennacherib and the whole Assyrian army came trotting down to Israel or to Judah to conquer them. And in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord went into the camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Judah wakes up in the morning and everyone is dead. Although the sins and forgetfulness of God's people will bring the nations on her like a flood, the nations would not prevail in any final sense. God's purposes are purposed, we heard. God will not let his promises fail to his people. And then in chapter 18, as we conclude here, we get one of the most obscure and strange passages in the entire book of Isaiah. You could argue the whole Bible. But the basic message is simply that God oversees the conspiring nations and that Israel shouldn't trust them. So verses 12 to 14 is God calms the raging nations so Israel doesn't have to fear them. In this chapter, it's simply that Israel does not have to trust all these conspiring, colluding nations. Let's read this here. It says, ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me. That sounds like something big is going to happen, does it not? Look how the Lord acts. I will quietly look on from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over, and the flower becomes a ripening grape. He cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. And at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people fear near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Here, the land that is in view is Egypt and Ethiopia. Ethiopia, I believe, had taken over Egypt at this time. The land beyond Egypt was considered the end of the world, the end of the known world. At this time, Egypt and Ethiopia would go up and down the rivers and the seas, promising aid against Assyria way up north. So you have all these little mice in the middle here, all these little mice, all these little countries. And these big cats are saying, hey, trust me, I'll take care of the other cat. Not realizing that once that cat's gone, the mice are going to get eaten and destroyed. So you have this Egypt-Ethiopia force sending messengers. But Isaiah doesn't explicitly mention Ethiopia or Egypt. You catch that? In both of these sections that start with ah or woe, he doesn't mention a particular nation. This is not a new oracle against so-and-so. That's coming next week, oracle concerning Egypt. So here we have this vague look at these nations, which kind of points to the fact that Isaiah is not looking at a particular nation. He's looking beyond that. This is a picture, it's a symbol of a reality or a principle. Namely, this is the principle of all these nations that are conspiring. The whirring wings is most likely a reference to insects. It could even be a reference to the sails on their papyrus boats as they were zipping along the Nile River. Either way, it's a picture of the busy and restless world. And this principle is all these nations are so busy colluding and conspiring against the Lord and his anointed. All the harvest expected from their plans will all come to nothing. Rather than these messengers coming to Judah with promises of peace and protection, the envoys from this nation at the end of the world are sent back. God saying, go, messengers, go back with a message from God. And in verse 3, we see that this is a message for all the inhabitants of the world. This isn't just a message for Egypt. It's for everybody. And they're called to look and hear what God will do. Verses 4 and 5. I love these verses. What an image of God. We're looking for God to show up with clouds of fire and supernatural wonders. And here, the Lord says that he himself will take note of what is happening. He will watch quietly from his heavenly dwelling. He won't intervene just yet, remaining inactive like a farmer observing his growing crops. But God is not distant and uninvolved, like a farmer looking out his window. He is intensely and pervasively present, like heat and dew. It's just there. You can't escape it. It's everywhere. And actually, the heat and dew help to make the plants grow. So in some sense, he's kind of making sure their plants get to where they need to go so that he can crush them. And just when it appears that the crop will burst into full harvest, God will act decisively and he will intervene and bring all their plans to nothing. They get this harvest. He comes in like the squirrels in our parents' backyard and take all the corn before we can eat it. In verse 6 here, there's a picture of year-round relief in the summer, in the winter. Complete respite. Not a day goes by where there won't be complete respite from these roaring nations. But this chapter doesn't just end with the nations destroyed, picked over by the birds and the beasts. Isaiah, once again, just like he did before, he looks to the future, to a day when the conspiring nations are converted. Talk about God's judgment and how there's just salvation and compassion just mixed right into it. You can't separate them. Rather than the nations coming to Jerusalem like they would have to loot, to plunder, to kill, to conquer, one day the nations will come to Mount Zion bringing tribute and worship, which is a synonym for fixing their eyes in looking on the Holy One of Israel. The conversion of the Gentiles we will look at in detail next week. Chapter 19 is probably my favorite chapter, like in all of Isaiah. It's incredible. Please come back. It's so good. I'm not preaching it, but just come back because the Bible is incredible. We'll talk about the Gentiles next week, but the point this morning is that when the eyes of God's people are fixed on him, not worried about the nations, when God receives their attention, their devotion, their trust, their future will be incredibly bright. Church, these pictures of the raging and restless world serve as encouragement for us today. As obscure as this stuff is, and whirring wings and all of that, it's encouragement for us today. How often is the church tempted to fear those that persecute and conspire against us? How often are we tempted to trust the world and adopt its methods for church growth? Hello, every church in the world today. Embracing the world's worldview, conforming to the culture, all in the name of being relevant. The church is compromised all the time doing this stuff, trusting that the nations will help them out and that the worldview that these guys embrace will help the church out. But Isaiah is telling us to stop looking to ourselves or the people, political systems, and nations around us, and to start looking up to our Maker, to the King who rules the world, the Lord Jesus. The same God, listen to this, the same God who rebuked the Red Sea, as the psalmist says, Psalm 106:9, who's described by Job as the God who treads on the sea, Job 9:8. He's the same God who took on flesh in the person of Jesus and once again rebuked the raging sea, calmed the storm, and walked on water. Yeah. It's a picture of Jesus' authority over the nations, the roaring and raging nations that God said he would completely calm and rebuke. And Jesus comes along, walks on the sea, yep, treads the water, doing only what God can do. Jesus is the king that Psalm 2 says that God has set on Mount Zion. And to come to Zion, that sounds kind of like ethereal. Like, what do you mean? How do I go to Zion? Hebrews 12 says that we've come to Zion. Those that are Christians today have already come to Zion. You're like, what? I'm sitting in a gym. Like, what does it mean to come to Zion? It's a synonym for coming to King Jesus. All who look to him, who trust and fear him, find refuge and endless joy in his kingdom. It may not look like he's reigning now. God is not really the God of the Red Sea and the pillar of fire today. He's more the God who's the God of the heat and the dew. It may seem like he's not reigning now. We may not understand his timing. Our blood pressure rises so much and we want God's to rise with us. We're like, are you kidding me? What's going on? But we can rest assured this morning that his purposes will come to pass. And for those who keep their eyes on this king by faith, though the darkness hides him, for those that keep their eyes on him, there's coming a day when we will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom. And we will look upon the God of our salvation, the rock of our refuge, face to face. And nothing this world can offer, I beg you to hear me this morning. Don't hear me, hear the scripture. Nothing this world offers you, not even the greatest day. Picture the greatest day in your life when you felt the most loved, the happiest. You were laughing. You were having the best time. Picture the greatest days in your life right now. Picture the greatest days of your life. Not even those days will be worth comparing to the love, the joy, the satisfaction, the security, the peace, the feasting, and the fellowship that we will experience in the age to come for those that keep their eyes on Jesus. So church, this morning, we are called to remember the God of our salvation. That was Israel's indictment, and that is our charge this morning. But how do we remember? How do we look to the Lord? 1 Peter says that we do not now see him, but we believe in him. We do what God's people have always done. We devote ourselves to the word, to fellowship, and to prayer. For in the word, we see who God is and what he's done. Constant fellowship, Hebrews 3 says that we exhort one another to encourage one another so that we don't forget. If you're a Christian trying to live on your own, you will forget. That is more true than the sun rising. If you try to live your Christian life, me and Jesus in the garden alone, you're going to forget who that God is. 100% guaranteed every time. Go through everybody you know that's done that in your head. Corporate worship, what we're doing this morning, is a weekly eye adjustment. This is getting your eyes fixed every single week. It's recalibration. on your scope, on your rifle. It's reorienting yourself. It's recalibrating your mind after it's been bombarded throughout the week by the world, the flesh, the devil. And it's in corporate worship that our Lord himself gave us one of the greatest ways to remember him, the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, this is more than just a mere symbol. In the Lord's Supper, we look back to the death of Christ. We look within as we confess our sins. We look around as we're drawn closer together in greater unity. We look upward as we are drawn closer to Christ by the Spirit through faith. And we look forward as we await the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a privilege that the church has. Jesus gave us that so that we would remember him. So how do you know this morning, though, when you've begun to forget the Lord? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How do you identify the idols in your life that control and consume you? The good things. I'm not talking about no wooden pole in your house on a hilltop. Ask yourself these questions. Let's be honest with ourselves and think about these. What do I worry about most? What is my greatest nightmare? What do I run to or comfort myself with when life becomes difficult, which it will, and starts spinning out of control? Am I looking to Jesus, remembering his love for me and his promise to be with me and to keep me? Or what am I the proudest of in life? What makes me feel self-worth? What do I hope to achieve in life? What would make me happy? Am I looking to Jesus and boasting in his work on my behalf? Those questions will very quickly, when answered honestly, reveal what matters to you in life. Some of the answers are probably fine things. If your family's in there somewhere, great. But how easily can these things become idols that control and consume us, and subtly over time make us just forget? And according to God, there's no such thing as someone that kind of knows God and forgets him. You either know him or you don't. Church, as this new week begins, this Lord's Day, this new week will be filled with fears, and new challenges and temptations, new chances to compromise. They're going to hit you the moment you walk out of the door, or even if you're on your phone now, you're going to be bombarded with these things. But church, let's strive this morning by God's grace to look to our Lord, our Maker made flesh. Hebrews 12, hear the words of Scripture this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May we look to God reverently this morning, eagerly willing to obey. Church, may we look to him continuously, exclusively, with patient trust. If you don't know Jesus this morning, look to him by faith today. Approach his throne empty-handed, bringing only the promise of acceptance. For those who do know him this morning, keep your eyes fixed on the God of your salvation, and you will find a sure foundation, a steady anchor, and a future that is brighter than anything you can imagine. Let's pray.